Good evening. Our scripture reading this evening will be from Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15. That's Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom of the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Have you ever had an unbeliever, I mean a secular, non-religious person, ask you for prayers? You ever seen it done? In my observation, when such a thing happens, it typically centers around some truly horrible thing. Something like a parent's dementia, or a spouse's serious accident, or a child's cancer. Any number of life-threatening tragedies that happen to anyone like that. It's like the old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. Have you heard that before? Non-believers themselves will pray in times of emergency. Very often when you see it at least depicted, it looks like bargaining. Well, God, if there is a God, or God, we haven't talked in a while, but if you'll just get me out of this. For some reason, they may call it, in asking for prayers or in saying that they're praying, they may talk about sending good thoughts or sending good vibes, because for some reason atheists give a pass to pantheism, like send me your mind rays to heal me. It makes sense why, if you think about it, why unbelievers ask for and attempt prayer. But in times of crisis, everyone prays. People put out indiscriminate requests for friends, co-workers, countrymen. You may even in this day and age see presidents or statesmen saying, if you pray, however you pray, please pray. It's a powerful form of outreach for you and I to personally accept that request from someone, from an unbeliever in a season of pain or of searching, or a time when they have at least in this capacity cracked open that door to a spiritual eternity. It may be the start of something. That could be the inroad to a life changed for someone to hear you say to them, I am praying for you. But know this, everything that I have just said still stands. Your accepting their request, or your volunteering to pray for them, does not in and of itself make your spiritual testimony any more unique than that of anyone else that they know. Prayer is important to evangelism. In one aspect, for it's the engine under the hood, right? It's the driving power behind the scenes. How much, when we think about evangelism or concerting our effort, whether it be a theme or a class or just the general exercise of the church, do we think about prayer, praying into the names, to the lives, lifting up those people to God as the primary thing? But it is also important not just to evangelism, but within evangelism. A person who needs Christ in their life needs to see you actively including Christ in yours. But in order to make a difference, they need to hear how you pray as a regular, practical, and bold expression of your faith. At the same time, we have to be careful, right? Because we got the morning lesson going of why we pray. In Matthew chapter 6, in the midst of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the Lord is talking about the right expression of kingdom character. And regarding prayer in verses 5 and 6, he says you do it not to be seen of men. Prayer is an expression of your inner life before God. You are talking, you're not talking to people. You are talking to God. And sometimes in their company, you are talking to God on behalf of people. Why do I pray, or how? How do you pray an authentic prayer? Well, here is a quick overarching principle. You need to pray up. Pray up. When someone asks for prayers, what result are they seeking? From whom? It depends on who's asking. When you're offering to pray for someone, what do you affirm about prayer in the way that you do it? I get that time is short and that the letter buttons are tiny and our thumbs are simply huge. But when we are responding to a prayer request on our electronic devices, can we manage from time to time to convey something more than the word prayers? You see, a heartfelt, panicked and in the moment request sent out by some social media network, and then you see a string of one-word responses. Prayers. 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 Sometimes it's just the emoji, right? It's like a dad joke. Dads, maybe you've done this before. Kid comes into the room and says, "Will you make me a sandwich?" And you go, "Abracadabra, you're a sandwich." It's like that, where someone comes up and says, "Can I have prayers?" And you go, "Here you go." And they go, "This just says prayers." Are we filling it with anything? Even worse is the phrase, "sending you prayers." Excuse me? Sending who? Prayers? Where do prayers go? What is the power of prayer? What power are you accessing? Where does it come from? And when it does come, why does it come? Your prayer is not powerful to send them good thoughts and good vibes. Nor is God merely like your middleman, like a handyman that you have on retainer, so that you can say, "I'll have my God come over and look at it." You pray up. Jesus extends this point about praying authentically in the Sermon on the Mount, and he gives us a crash course right here in the midst of talking about sincere expression of public religion. He gives us this crash course in how to pray. And the result is one of the most widely known pieces of New Testament scripture. I am confident that in this room, we Christians can say it with little effort. Probably in the King James, right? "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." We know that. We can say that. Ironically, people have turned this model prayer into a rote repetition. They take the Sermon on the Mount and they do what the Sermon on the Mount says not to do. Just say this prayer three times a day and all together on Sunday. What does verse 7 say? And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now there's a word here. Empty phrases is the way that the ESV renders it. The word is batalogeo, babbling. And it indicates, and I'm going to try to get the notes going for the kids' sake, and we'll like fast forward through the slides here really quickly. Babbling indicates a person who repeats the same words over and over without thinking. It's not wrong to make this prayer your own. To take these words that you know so well that you could potentially just say by rote, but to adopt them from time to time. I think, in a way, we all ought to know it and pray it occasionally as sort of a refresher, as a prayer reboot. Why pray the Lord's Prayer from time to time? Well, I'm defragmenting my prayer life. That's what we can do it for. But we've got to understand that Jesus is giving us an outline. He's giving us a template. Jesus introduces it by saying, pray then like this. Pray in this manner. Or this is how you should pray. So he never says, recite these words verbatim every time. So it shows us the general subjects of prayer. You could think of each line of this simple prayer as a subject line, with a bunch of blanks beneath it that you could fill in for more detail. There are six types of petition in this prayer, and they reflect the priorities that ought to exist within every Christian's mind. We should first of all have our thoughts on the glorification of God. Hey, I see a connection. Here we go. What do you see first of all? Look, it's like we're reliving. Hey, remember that part where I said that thing? Boy, that was awesome. So the first three parts that you have are the glorification of God. You have His name, His kingdom, and His will. Only after that do we turn our needs in relation to ourselves. Only then, and in light of those things, you then move to our daily needs, our sins and our debts, and our temptations. The first three petitions contain the word thy, and all of those have reference to God. It is only after that that you see that the word us comes in. Now that's a vital point. The order of the petitions. It's not the number of petitions that you do and that the blank underneath one of these headings be longer than another. The idea here is the priority. The first three are concerned about and look to God and His glory. Pray up. Your objective is not to bring God's cares down to the level of this earth. Your goal is to meet God from today, from where you are, whatever this day brings you, and bring your cares up to the level of heaven. In the first three petitions, Jesus calls the disciples to focus on the preeminence of God. And then in the final three petitions, he tells them to make petition for the personal needs of the community. So notice this, it never gets to a my level, does it? It goes from thy, you, second person singular, referring to God, and it moves down to us, our, second person plural, from your name, your kingdom, your will, to our bread, our debts, us. The prayer prays as part of and on behalf of the whole community of the people who are dependent on God. The one is benefited only by that which benefits all, us. There's God, and even when there's you, there's never just you. You're praying the shared condition of disciples. So you see, you're never alone in the Lord's Prayer. You're always praying up and praying out. We pray with intimacy. We pray within a blood relationship. That comes in the first address of the prayer, Our Father. Now, it wasn't unusual for an Israelite to think of God as Father, but in prayer it wasn't typical. Jesus is the one who moves this to the forefront, and why it's the norm in Christian prayer that we refer to God as Father. You start with a blood relation, and we pray with reverence because this Father, although the nearness and the intimacy that comes with that term, is in heaven, which reminds us that we are down here on earth. Hallowed be your name. We pray with a desire that his name, and what does that mean? We get this when we talk about authority, right? When you say in the name of the Lord, that his authority, that all that is true of God be treated with reverence. That's what that request means. Our highest desire is that the whole world may bow before God in adoration, in reverence, in praise, in worship, in honor, and in thanksgiving. Is that our supreme desire? When we turn to God in prayer, is that the thing that is always uppermost in our minds when we pray to God? Next is, your kingdom come. We pray that God's just rule will be totally manifest on the earth. There's a prayer that dates back well before the time of Jesus, and that's an important point. Long before the time Jesus was alive, called the Kaddish. To this very day, it is recited at Jewish funerals. We have a man in our congregation who has a grave digging job, a business, and he says, yeah, I've heard that. It is one of Judaism's most famous and powerful prayers. The earliest known form, so the one predating Christ, goes like this. Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world, which he created according to his will. May he establish his kingdom in your lifetime and in your days and in the lifetime of the whole household of Israel, speedily and at a near time. Isn't that similar? Doesn't it look like Jesus is taking up that prayer, which was old and traditional in his time, and he's moving it into fulfillment? We do not pray this prayer as merely a future plea, as Jews to this day still do. We pray it as a presently unfolding reality. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. As sure as he's taken us out of darkness, he has already, past tense, put us into the kingdom. In his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But please, do not say that this request is expired. That this is the part of the Lord's Prayer that you no longer pray. Because to do so is to miss the following petition that asks your kingdom come. Or what asks what this kingdom come thing is expressing. What's next in the clause? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those two statements go together. The kingdom of God really means the reign of God. It means the law and the rule of God. Wherever God's rule is acknowledged, wherever God's will is done, His kingdom is. The New Testament speaks of the kingdom as a present reality, but is this not still a kingdom which is expanding? Are we not still living in the time in which the kingdom is conquering and moving its borders? Yes, of course, its capital has long been established in heaven at the right hand of God, but its earthly borders are not in land. They're in human hearts. And as long as there are human hearts to be won and conquered and occupied by the kingdom of Christ, then this is being fulfilled. This is the vital truth that so many of Christ's parables point us to. To pray that the kingdom come is to pray that more people here on earth will do God's will just as it's done in heaven, as easily and automatically as the angels who cry out and obey. So that means praying for the health and the growth of the church, that we will gain better knowledge of God's will for us, that we will work better at carrying it out. That is the present sense when we say, "Your kingdom come." And then, of course, there's a straight-up sense in which it's forward-looking, in which it has not happened yet, right? The final consummation of the kingdom. When Christ comes and establishes, calls His saints home in the new heaven and the new earth, and when we pray, "Come quickly, Lord, Maranatha," that's a kingdom come request. Only now, looking back at the prayer, do we get to the grocery list. Only now do we get to the sick list. Only after expressing the same words that Jesus spoke as His Amen in Gethsemane. How did He end that prayer? "Your will be done." Only those who make the Father's will the supreme object of their own will can pray further acceptably. We pray up. Then we can say, "Give us what we need." Not what we want, or even what we think we need, but what God sees our need actually to be. "Give us this day our daily bread." God purposefully maintained the Israelites for years, for 40 years, with a subsistence diet. They got what they needed for that day. And they were miraculously prevented from claiming more. If they tried to claim more, it rotted. Why? Well, we're told to teach them to gratefully rely on the providence of God. It was a trial, a testing. When we're filling out the template of this prayer, how big is the bread section in comparison to the others? And yet here, just as soon as we get personal, things immediately get uncomfortable. "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." J.D.G. Dunn says the fifth petition is one of the most frightening requests that can ever be put to God. And if you think about it, I agree with him. That He should forgive us as we forgive others. That God should measure His forgiveness in accordance with the forgiveness that we have actually extended to others. It's not hypothetical. Jesus comes back to this after He wraps up the prayer, pointing to this being the thing He wants to talk about further after He says the Amen. This is the make or break point of the entire prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, "If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." It drives home a vital point. If you're not living what you pray, you can't just pray it and expect it to work. You have to pray up. And in this sense, it means step up. Move into your prayer request. One who is forgiven much will be very free and very generous as a forgiver. If you aren't a free and generous forgiver, the most you can do then, based on what he says, is beg God that if possible, the intention of your heart might be forgiven you, might be changed. The second half of this prayer, the we us part, is about how we don't bring the bread home. We need forgiveness. We must forgive. And we often give in to temptation. So, wow. The first half is all about the might and glory of God. And when we finally get to talk about us, that's the subject. And that last part, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The request doesn't mean that God ever would, that he's planning to lead you into temptation. James tells us God himself tempts no one. The request, the weakness, the danger is in us. The request is just to say, lead me, deliver me. Steer me away from where you know I may wander and be compromised. When did you last pray such a prayer? How can you tell someone who asks you to send prayers and good thoughts that when a Christian prays, this model that Jesus provides, this is the way that a Christian prays? How do you do that? How do you do that on a comment thread? You can. It does not take much. Just a few extra words with our big old thumbs. Just to show that you pray up. And that prayer's results come from up. Get them looking toward heaven. It would take very little effort to always say who you pray to. Praying to God. It takes just a little more effort, but not much, to say who the prayer is to and what the prayer is for. I will pray to God for your healing. There you go. You might not have even broken into two lines yet. Take the examples of Paul. Go and look those up. When he says he is praying for somebody in his epistles, he almost always says it's to God, and he briefly says what it's about. Romans 1, verse 9 and 10, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Who it's to, how he relates to him, and what he's specifically asking for. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." It is not insensitive, it is devotional. Two, when someone asks you, "Pray for my uncle," you, at least in yourself, ask, "Why? Why? When I talk to God, what should I tell him is my reason for wanting this person healed?" And the answer should accord something like this: "So that you may be glorified." Think of why Moses asked God to spare all those people who were cavorting around a golden calf. God, think about the nations. So if it's an unchristian, a non-Christian uncle, why are you praying for that? So that he might have opportunity. So that there might be power and thanks rather than mourning and lamenting. But something that strikes me about Paul's prayers is that when these people are in prison, when these people are threatened, he doesn't say, I hope you get out of it. So often he says, I hope you have the strength to get through it. I'm always asking for a back door. I don't know about you, but when I started looking at Paul's prayers, it struck me. Compare Paul's petitions to your own. In Philemon 4 through 6, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Compare Paul's petitions to your own. Do we realize how often we speak only to the physical side of things? Routinely, our prayers center on the physical health of ourselves and our fellow Christians. Not wrong, but if that's only what we're doing, perhaps we should make comparison. Meanwhile, Paul is sitting there praying quietly at the Lord's feet about the brethren he knows who are vastly outnumbered in a pagan world under an idolatrous empire with no modern benefits of lights, sanitation, medicine, self-defense, or transportation. And what is he praying? He's praying they would understand God's eternal grace and power better. Let's pray up. And then our prayers will be a unique testimony of authentic Christianity. For His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But you know, we come to a point that reminds me very much of, I saw the name Achan up on the screen when you were doing the drills. It reminds me of a story around a man named Achan. At a time when the Israelites were moving into the promised land, and they go to take this piddly little city called Ai, and they are whipped. And Joshua goes into his tent, and he falls before God, rips his garment and prays, and God says, amazingly, here's Joshua saying, we got to have a prayer meeting. And what does God say? Get up. Well, guess what? I'm about to say the same thing. There comes a time where the thing to do is not to pray. If you're not a child of God, I'm not about to ask you to pray fervently. I'm about to ask you to get up. This is not the time to pray. This is the time where prayer is answered. This is the time where everything that the Holy Spirit has been doing in your life, every providential thing that has led you to this point, in this place, at this time, and has touched your heart, comes to fruition. Where the time when all the people who have prayed for you in the past, and do not forget that that includes Jesus Christ, where that prayer gets answered. If you become a Christian tonight, if you need to be baptized, that's your message. But perhaps you are a child of God, and here I have a very different thing to say. It may be that the only thing you can do right now is pray. There was a very new Christian by the name of Simon whom Peter said this to. Pray God that the intention of your heart might be changed. So maybe that is the crossroads that you've come to at this time, where you take up this wonderful gift, this miraculous link to the highest of heavens, so that you can pray that the intention of your heart will be changed. Was Simon's? I think that Luke indicates that it was. But the question tonight is, will it be for you? If you need to become a Christian, if you need the forgiveness and the strengthening of Jesus Christ, come forward while we stand and while we sing.